My wife and I were part of an email thread sent out by my sister-in-law as they have received some new foster children into their home. And I want to just share a little bit about what they're facing. They have already adopted two children. They're presently fostering two. And she said, I'm not going to lie, it's been a real test for our family. And she says, we wouldn't change it, nor would we give up on them. But we need as much patience, understanding, and support as we can get to break down walls. Their young boy that they are fostering has been diagnosed with emotional mood dysregulation disorder. And it started with some whining and pouting and biting. But she said that every day it's getting worse, and that he's been violent and irrational and can't control his body or his emotions. Unbuckles himself in the car, runs from them, hits, kicks, screams, spits, was throwing things, trying to injure himself. And then she goes on to say it's not his fault, which is the sad part. He was neglected for a year and a half with biological parents. He was physically abused the last 4 years by previous foster family. Not to mention the drug and substance abuse he was around the first year and a half of his life. He, of course, also has attachment issues. He has no ability to trust anyone, and rightfully so, she said. She is looking forward, but yet scared to the summer. She's a teacher, and she has the summer off, and she plans to hunker down and work on building a relationship with him. She says, we know God is a miracle worker and bigger than all of this, and we're going to need to be reminded of that in the thick of it all. Side note, and this is important, we don't know what will happen with foster kids. Lots of things have happened in their lives. Their case plan is adoption. So this may not be temporary for us, but rather a lifetime of healing and progress. I ask us, what's the greatest need in this little boy's life? And what's the greatest... Hang on, Flood, I'm going to answer it in my sermon, but thank you. You're right. And what's the greatest need for my brother and sister-in-law? To receive and to give. How are we going to ever change these people who are in such a bad way? God's Word and Floyd are going to answer that question for us today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. And the setting for the story of Hosea takes place in the city of Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea is a young preacher, and God leads him to meet, woo, and win a young woman by the name of Gomer. Hosea the prophet realized that the nation of Israel was going to fall victim to the war machine of Assyria unless it repented of its sin. And so he spent his days, he spent his nights calling the people back to God in an all-out effort to avoid disaster. We're going to read from chapters 3 and chapters 11, beginning with verse 1 in Hosea chapter 3. Would you stand with me, keep the blood flowing, and respect God's word? The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Okay, are you beginning to see the kind of love that we're talking about here? Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household goods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Then in chapter 11, we read the words of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we've already let the cat out of the bag. We're talking about your love. God, help us to see it clearly today. Help us, Father, to come into that love. Help us to allow that love to fill us and help us to share that love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In May 1982, a solar flare shot out from the sun and was so huge that scientific instruments couldn't measure it. Scientists do know that in its 20-minute existence, the flare released more energy than all the energy, both natural and manufactured, produced on Earth in 1 year. Anyone within a million miles of that explosion would have been incinerated. Now imagine a love that is to human love what that explosion was to a flashlight. Such is the glory of God's character. What Kierkegaard called the infinite qualitative distance between God and us. The infinite qualitative distance between God and us. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis, and there's some big words in this quote. I had to look them up, about five of them. Don't worry about it, because you're going to get the main point, as did I. He says, "You asked for a loving God? You have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest, but here it is, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes." I underline, the consuming fire, the love that made the worlds. You see, God's love is different. This is the love that made the world. And I submit to you that one of the great riddles of human existence and the riddles of our condition is why we absolutely must have a love from others that they cannot give us. And others must have a love from you that you cannot give them. I've been trying to rack my brain around, why are people so messed up in life when a father is absent from their life? When a child has been adopted out to someone else? We have a niece who's 20 who was adopted by her parents when she was still in the incubator as a preemie. And yet she still has something in her being that is longing for something. Why is the father wound that results in men having so many issues so huge? It's because we must absolutely have a love from others that they cannot give us. Children seem to be bottomless pits when it comes to love. No matter how much you love them, how much love you throw into them, they soak it in, they gobble it up, and they're always ready for more. As a parent, you cannot possibly give your children the love in the quality of purity they want or the greatness of quantity they need. I read about a dad who was at a soccer game for his littlest child, and every single time his child kicked the ball, he would look at his dad to make sure his dad was looking at him. And his dad would wave, and the boy would wave, and they were just making sure they were on the same page. And for an hour and a half, the dad said he never took his eyes off his son, or so he thought. Yet in spite of all that, when the game was over and they were walking home, the son said, "Dad, you didn't watch the whole game." His father said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Twice I kicked the ball and you weren't even looking." We demand a love from each other we can't give. We can't give each other the love in the quality of purity we need or in the quantity we need. There are many pop psychologists who say that 95% of all United States families are dysfunctional. They cannot give their children the unconditional love they need. Now, the critics of those pop psychologists say, "How ridiculous is that?" But from a biblical view, we can ask, are we really any different? No. Do you know why? Because the love that created the world is the furnace in which you and I were forged. It was the consuming fire, the eternal and infinite fire of the love of God. The Bible says that's the way we were created. And therefore, because we were created in that fire, there is no other kind of love that can warm our heart. There's no other kind of love that can melt us and keep us soft. So I submit to you that the love of God is the thing you and I need more than anything. It's what my brother and sister-in-law need. And what their foster boy needs. It's the fireplace that you have to camp near or you'll be lost. His infinite, eternal love is what we all need. Otherwise, we're going to be shivering in the cold. Now, Hosea shows us various aspects of God's love in an amazing way. In this book, The Prophecy of Hosea, God actually takes Hosea and turns him into a living parable. And then from the parable, we learn about God's love, things that we actually have to understand and then incorporate and appropriate into our lives to even live. Or we will spend all of our lives, perhaps all of eternity, shivering in the cold. Now here's how the parable goes. I read two sections out of which you probably had difficulty grasping the full meaning, because Hosea is one of those books that unless you read the whole book and understand the whole book and the background of the whole book, one particular passage just seems to be incomprehensible. Here's why. Hosea was called by God to be a prophet. And to be called to be a prophet meant You were called to take on the role of being the communicator of the nature and character of God. In the first verse of Hosea chapter 1, we didn't read, but it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now that's how God called Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and all the various prophets. But there's a difference about this call. This is maybe the most stunning and startling of all the calls. God says, Hosea, I want you to be a prophet. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children with her. That's what it says in 1:2. Now surely Hosea sat there and said, what? You want me to marry who? This is what God is saying. Hosea, hear God. You and I are both going to completely give our hearts and lives to people who will utterly reject us. And we are going to spend our money and our time and our hearts and our energy in going after those people. I am a husband whose wife is unfaithful to him. I am a father whose children have rejected him and are now destroying themselves before their very eyes. And God says to Hosea, unless you're a part of that, unless you experience that too, you will never understand how my heart works. Once you come to understand this, however, you'll be able to model and proclaim my love to the world. Here's how the story goes. We're told in verse 3, God takes him to a woman named Gomer of Diblaim, and she's a woman like a city without walls. She's defenseless against her own passions. And as a result, she's continually been unfaithful to whoever she's with, whether she's married to them or not. She's left an entire history behind of broken hearts, people who've been grieved and besieged and deprived. God takes Hosea to her when she's in this condition and says, marry her. And so he does. And she immediately becomes unfaithful to him. She bears 3 children. At least the last one isn't even his, because he names the last child Lo-Ami, which means not mine. It gets worse. She leaves him. Chapter 2, verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And in verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold. Now I'm going to explain that. This is an amazing picture. Evidently, Gomer leaves and goes to live with a man who's abusive to her, a man who's not providing for her needs at all. She doesn't even have the basic necessities of life. And Hosea's efforts at trying to get her to leave and come home are unsuccessful. She's not willing to admit the seriousness of her condition. And so one day, Hosea finds himself at the door of her home knocking, and out comes the man. Hosea says, are you the man living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? He says, yes. Well, says Hosea, I'm her husband. And the man immediately expects that he's going to get hit. But instead, Hosea gives him some money. He says, I know you're not providing for her. I know you don't have the money. I don't want her to starve. Here, take this. And according to that verse, the man takes the money, closes the door, and says, what a fool. Now, Imagine Hosea standing someplace in the shadows for the next however long, waiting to see what happens. And he catches a glimpse of this woman who fills his heart. And he stands and he watches as this lover of hers comes home with the good things that Hosea's money has purchased. And he watches as Gomer rises from the hut, throws her arms around this man, and thanks him profusely for the things that true love provided, but imitation love offers. Now, if you and I are tempted to sit in judgment of Gomer at this point in the story, I remind us that that's the way many of us have acted much of our lives. It's from the hand of God that we receive life's rich blessings. Food for our table, clothes for our body, a warm place to live. And yet how easily we can thank everyone and everything except the God who provided them. We can thank our government for its supply. We can thank our family and our friends. We can thank the strength of our own hands. Everyone and everything except the God from whom these blessings flow. As you think about the way that God is revealing how he loves people through Hosea, you might ask, does God really love us like that? And I say to you that everything in the Word and everything in the world testify that God indeed loves us like this. We've wanted desperately to have our own way. We have veered away from God in fits of rebellion. And when we've run from him, and when we think he's gone, that he's out of our lives and we don't have any use for him anymore, there's a tap on our shoulder and we turn around and find out that he's right there saying, I love you. And he says, I want you to know that after you're through with your running and going astray, I'll be here to take you back to myself. Does God really love you like that? You understand that God is the one who gives us the metal in the mine. God's the one who gives us the trees in the forest. And then the miner, with the skill that God gave him, goes into the earth and digs up the metal. And the woodman, with his skill, chops down the trees. And then when the metal is mined, the blacksmith takes the metal and forms it into a spike. And when the tree is cut, the carpenter comes and forms it into a cross. And when the cross is ready, God comes, and in Jesus Christ, he stretches his arms out along the arms of that cross, and he allows the soldiers to pound with cruel force nails into his hands and feet. And he dies on that cross for you while we are still sinners, so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might live with him in heaven forever. That is our God, and there's no one like him. Well, even though Hosea was paying the keep for Gomer, she did not change. Sometimes, when a person persists in running from God and going astray, it's almost as if God takes his hands off of our lives and lets us suffer and feel the consequences of our sinning. And we stumble into the place of broken dreams and broken hearts and broken lives. But it's often in that dreadful place that God opens a door of salvation and hope. At any rate, that's what happened in the life of Hosea and Gomer. Because when you turn to chapter 3, you discover that Gomer now has sunk lower and lower until she falls into the hands of a man who does not care for her at all. And that man decides he's going to sell her into slavery. In the ancient world, slavery was an established institution. And there was hardly a city that did not have a time during the year, or many times during the year, where they would put men and women up on a selling block like you do animals. And it was evidently to such a place that Gomer was taken. And to such a place that Hosea was called to go. Imagine the scene. Gomer led up to the slave block. And then notice the folks in the crowd noticing Hosea. You can just hear the gossip. Well, he's come to see her get what she deserves. Isn't that how we like to treat our enemies? He's here to see her get her punishment and be sold into slavery. And then the bidding begins. And we read in chapter 3 an amazing thing. God comes to Hosea and says, verse 1, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress." And in verse 2 it says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley." Now a homer and a lethic of barley are 9 bushels, which is another 15 shekels. And so basically she's bought for 30 shekels, which means we know that a slave in Israel would sell for about 30 shekels. Meaning she had sunk down to the place where maybe her lovers were just simply sending her around now, maybe pimping her out. And she finally comes to this situation. She's up for sale. She's in the marketplace. And we know what a terrible thing this was. We know she's probably standing there stripped naked because the people who were about to buy her wanted to see what the merchandise looked like. And at the very depth of degradation, at the very bottom of her life, at the time of her life in which she felt the most worthless and the most despair, she stands there. People begin to bid on her, and to her amazement, one of the voices is a familiar one. It's her husband's. Somebody says 14 shekels. Hosea says 15. Somebody says 14 and 6 bushels of barley. And Hosea says 15 and 9 bushels of barley. And he gets her. What does he do? Well, we can tell from the text. He must have walked up. And instead of treating her as a slave, he covers her nakedness. He puts a veil on her. He gives her back her dignity as a woman, and he takes her by the hand and leads her away. Now imagine what she's thinking. Imagine how she looks at Hosea as he approaches her. Imagine her saying, "How could he love me? He couldn't love me. He must have bought me for slavery. Now he's going to tyrannize me. Now he's going to get revenge." Yet he leads her to a private place and he turns to her and he says, "I don't just want you as a slave." Do you see what he says? "I don't even want you back in the house just to be back in the house. If you come back, I want you to be my wife. I don't want you to sleep with other men. I will not sleep with other women. We are not for sharing, Gomer. I'm not for sharing. You're not for sharing. We are to belong to each other exclusively. I want you to be my wife." And you ask, how could a man do that? I mean, how could any man go before a crowd he knew and buy his wife to nurse her back to purity? How could anyone do that? Well, the answer is found in Hosea 3, verse 1, in one of the great sentences of the Bible. The Lord said to me, Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Those raisin cakes were offered to idols. And the reason that Hosea was able to love Gomer as he did was that the love of God had been shed abroad in his heart. The love of God was shed abroad in the heart of Stephen as they were stoning him. And he's praying that God would forgive them. If God can do it for Hosea and God can do it for Stephen, God can do it for you and me. And Hosea is playing the part with Gomer that God has played with you all of your life and that God has played with me. So in response to this expression of love, what does Gomer do? We don't know. The story ends. The story about Hosea and Gomer ends right there. We never know. Was she transformed? Was she melted by his love? Did she change? Did she become a city with walls? Did she get back her dignity and her self-control? Or did she laugh in his face? We don't know, and I'm going to tell you why in just a little bit. In chapter 11, we pick up with the children. See, Hosea's household and God's household, Hosea's relationship with his wife and children, and God's relationship with his people are running parallel. The two stories are running parallel. So it's not surprising we find in chapter 11 that after all this is going on, his children have become quite the wrecks. Messed up kids. We're told in chapter 11 how God looks at us. Here he says, Israel was my son. I called him out of Egypt. I taught him to walk. I drew him by my arms. And now he turns from me. He doesn't know who's healed him. Do you see what an incredible picture this is? God says, I found a little boy in a foster home, and I brought him home, and I gave him everything. I loved him, and I taught him how to walk. And when he was toddling along, I was there. And when he fell down and cried, I picked him up, and I held him, and I wiped his tears. I gave him everything, and now he rejects me. Now my children turn away from me. Now they're going down a destructive path. They don't listen to anything I say. And you get down to chapter 11, verse 8, and suddenly we hear the most amazing sound in the Bible. God crying. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Which is the name of his son. How can I give you up? And then he says, verse 8, my heart is changed within me, and my compassion is roused. And the word changed there is, in the original language, the strongest word God could possibly use to describe his inner emotional state. This is God now talking about his insides. And God says, I'm torn to pieces. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? You remember Jesus looking out over Jerusalem as he's headed to the cross, Luke 13, crying and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Here's God saying, I'm all shattered inside. I can't give you up. And finally, what does he say in verses 9 and 10? I'm not going to give you up. What I will do is I will roar. But I won't roar in a way that destroys you. I will roar and you will come trembling. Trembling is a good word in Hebrew. It means you will come melted. You will come softened. I will make you my lovers again. I will make you my children again. You will return to me. That's the parable. That's the amazing story. God says, unless you understand, I'm a husband whose wife has left him. I am a father whose children have rejected him and who are destroying themselves before my very eyes. You will not understand my love or how my heart works. Now, there are truths that we need to learn from this story that we need to appropriate, we need to understand about his love. His love is not just any kind of love. His love is not mere affection. It's not mere sentimentality. This is the love that forged the worlds. And this is what it's like. For those of you today who are followers of Jesus Christ, verse 1 says, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, even though she's loved by another. She's an adulteress, but love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. And then again, and we see it, verse 3, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and so I will live with you. What Hosea is saying is, look, I've redeemed you. I've brought you to myself, and now I'm asking you to live with me in faithfulness. So here's what you need to know, what you need to understand and appropriate if you're a follower of Christ. God does not love you because of what you do. God always loves you in spite of what you do. God does not love you because of what you are. He's always loved you in spite of what you are. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn. Many of us bring over from the old life a bookkeeping mentality. And the bookkeeping mentality is I will do certain things and then God will do certain things for me. God will love me if I live up to his standards. No, that's heresy. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth of God. God doesn't love us because of what we do. He loves us in spite of what we do. And if you decide to give your life to God in some distant place, and if you spend your life there, God will not love you any more when you do that than he loves you right now. And if you're to give your money to the local church or a Christian organization or someone in need, if you were to give it all to them, maybe that kind of a sacrifice, God would not love you any more than he loves you right now. You and I stand beneath the cross, and we see that Jesus died for us in love while we were still sinners. And it's when we understand that love, that grace, that we then respond in wonder and worship and praise. When theologians talk about this, they talk about grace. And you say to a theologian, well, what do you mean by grace? And they say in their kind of abstract way, well, grace is unmerited favor. Well, you know what that means. Grace means that the favor God bestows on you and me is without merit. There's nothing we could do for it. So hear it well, mark it down, put it where you put your sacred truth. God does not love you because of what you are. God does not love you because of what you do. He loves you in spite of what you are and in spite of what you do. But when that dawns on you, and I'm still trying to get to the depths of this, to radically define myself as the beloved of God, when that dawns on you, when you realize that unconditional love, no strings attached, is what is ours, then we can respond with love. And worship, and praise, and service, not trying to earn it, but out of gratitude. There's another lesson from the story of Hosea and Gomer, and that lesson is directed to those of you who have yet to put your faith in Christ. Some of you may still be on the way, but you're not there yet. And this lesson comes from chapter 3 as well. There are times when you may have felt deserted by God, maybe even today. And you cry from the depths of your heart, where is God? And the answer from the book of Hosea is, God isn't lost. You are. He has pursued you up a hill called Calvary, down through a tunnel of an empty tomb, down the labyrinth ways of life to this place today, wherever you are. And he pursues you, and he wants to make you his own. And he waits for you. Clovis Chapel, a noted preacher of the last century, tells the story of a young man who lived in Chicago who went down to the bluegrass regions of Kentucky where he met and wooed and won a young woman who ultimately he brought back to Chicago as his bride. They enjoyed 3 lovely years of marriage. And then one day, in the midst of a sickness, a seizure of pain, this young woman lost her mind. I mean, when she was at her best, she was a bit demented. And when she was at her worst, she would scream and the neighbors complained because the screams cut through the air and it was just hard to live with. And so the young businessman left his home in the middle of Chicago, went out to the western suburbs, built a house, and determined that he was going to nurse his wife back to health and sanity again. One day, the family physician suggested that perhaps he take his wife back to her Kentucky home, that something in those familiar surroundings would help restore her sanity. And so they went back to the old homestead. Hand in hand, they walked through the old house where the memories hung on every corner. They went down to the garden and they walked down by the riverside where the first cowslips and violets were in bloom. But after several days, nothing seemed to happen. And defeated and discouraged, the young man put his wife back in the car and they headed back to Chicago. And when they got close to the house, he looked over and discovered that his wife had fallen asleep. And it was the first deep, restful sleep she had had in many weeks. And when he got to the house, he lifted her from the car, took her inside, placed her on the bed, and realized she wanted to sleep some more. So he placed a cover over her and just sat by her side and watched through the midnight hour. Watched her until the first rays of sun reached through the curtains and touched her face. And the young woman awoke and she saw her husband seated by her side. And she said, "I seem to have been on a long journey. Where have you been?" And that man, speaking out of days and weeks and months of patient waiting and watching, said, "My sweetheart, I've been right here waiting for you all this time." And if you were to ask, "Where is God?" the answer is very much the same. He is right here speaking to you again, right here waiting for you to respond with love to love, waiting for you to respond to trust with trust to promise, waiting for you to cast yourself with reckless abandon on the grace of God, and waiting for you to discover in the depths of your experience what it means to be loved by God according to the love he demonstrated through the prophet Hosea. God's love, unlike any other love, is unconditional and it's patient. And I close with this: it's costly. God shows that in a family like this, the family of Hosea and Gomer, there are 2 inexpensive ways to love and 1 costly way. The 2 inexpensive ways are pretty simple. One is you just support the person and you compromise truth. You can just sit there and say, "Well, Gomer, I just want to be supportive of you." In other words, what you do is you show a mere affection, a support, an acceptance, but you compromise the truth and ultimately compromising your real concern for the person. The other inexpensive way is you just quit. "Oh, we're good at this one. I am so good at this one." You just reject. You condemn. You say, "I've had it. I'm not going to pray for you anymore. I'm not going to care about you. That's it." Now, both of those are fairly cheap. To reject or completely accept. But instead, what does God have to do to win you and me? He says, "I have to melt you. I have to transform you." And how does he do that? How does he have Hosea do it? By neither quitting nor compromising. Hear this. Even omnipotence has to love someone in a costly way to get the real goal, which is the restoration of the lover as lover. Hosea could have just exercised his power, and then you would have a slave for a wife and slaves for children. Or he could have just let them go and rejected them. Instead, the costly way is the way God shows, because in chapter 3, verse 2, when it says he bought her, you know what's in that, don't you? Jesus in the garden, wrestling on the ground, saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way to love these people, if there's any other way than the cross, if there's any other way than this unbelievable cost, is there any other way?" And the Father says, no. We could reject him. We could just say, good riddance. We could just sort of accept them and just not worry about the law or about justice. And then they'll be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed in either of those cases. This is the only way to go. Hosea buys her. He leads her away and he says, I don't want you to be a slave. I want you to be my wife. We're not for sharing. The New Testament tells us, as Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. John 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. You did not choose me. I chose you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friends. That's how he bought you. Now, if you're in a relationship like this one of Gomer's and Hosea, if you're in a family like this, if you're in a church family like this, I tell you, there are two cheap ways to go. You can either reject the person, or you can never, ever, ever bring up the truth. Both of them are easier. But if you live the costly way, if you're willing to engage people and be loving and be kind, not compromising the truth, but telling the truth, which is so much harder, if you get into those relationships and do that, what's going to happen? If you follow the example of Hosea, if you follow the example of Christ, what's going to happen? Will they always melt? Will they always come trembling? Will they always be transformed? No. And I think that's the reason God doesn't let us know what happens to Gomer. Do you know why? Because if the story ended with Gomer jumping into Hosea's arms, we could say, see, every single time I love in a costly way, that's what will happen. Or if Gomer leaves, everybody would say, well, see, what's the use? Instead, we don't know. Why? Because it's not our business. I tell you this. If you and I love as Hosea loved, if you love as God loved, if you love in a costly way, you'll be a prophet. Probably nobody will write a book about you, but in some way you'll do what Hosea did, and you'll show the love of God to the world, and you'll make an impact. I don't know how, but you will. So follow him. And since this is what he's done for you, see yourself. Somebody says, how can I love like that? Here's how you and I can love like that. Remember that it's you and me up there on the slave block naked at the very bottom. That was you up there he's putting clothing on. That's you up there he's leading away. That's you up there he's purchased and said, I don't want you to be my servant. I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my mate. I want you to be my family. And the more you let that truth sink into your heart, the greater your heart will be. That's the love that forged you at the foundation of the world. And that's the love that will turn you into a great heart. Love him, or you'll love something else. Something that nowhere near is as great that your soul needs, something that will never be able to warm your soul. Love him or be cold and freezing forever. Love him and come into his warmth and his life and his song. Would you stand? As we prepare for prayer, I just remind you that the heart of God is an open wound of love. And God mourns that we don't draw near to him. And God is seeking us. God seeks us like the father rushing out to embrace the prodigal. God seeks us like the woman who will leave no stone unturned in her determination to find a lost coin. God seeks us like the shepherd searching and searching for one lost sheep. And God invites us to come home, home to where we belong, home to serenity and peace and joy, home to intimacy and acceptance and affirmation. God welcomes us into the living room of his heart where we can put on old slippers and share freely. God welcomes us into the bedroom of his rest where we can be naked and vulnerable and free. It's the place of deepest intimacy where we can know and be known to the fullest. Oh, love that will not let us go, we cast ourselves on you. We pray you would help everybody in this room or who is listening to see what it will mean for them personally to come and make themselves vulnerable to you, to receive your love, so they can say like Hosea, that they are witnesses and models of it. Lord, help us now. Take the word and transform us by your power. As we go to our classes, may we continue to grow and learn and glean, but maybe for some, they need to come to this altar and they need to rest in your love. They need to throw themselves on your grace. Others, Lord, need to make a decision that they are going to love the way you've loved them, and they're going to acknowledge their inability to do so, but they're going to say, God, I am willing to be made willing. I'm willing to let your love be shed abroad in my heart, and I will do what's right in your power. Help us now as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.